Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. It's just an honor to be together, both here in the room and those who are watching. Hey, we have I just want to acknowledge him. Dan, why don't you come up here, man? Come. Yeah. So it's really been fun to watch basketball, State B, State A basketball. And we haven't fussed about this guy on this team because they used to be the enemy when my niece played for Grand County. But Dan has been the coach and new coach. Last year he was the first year. Coach for Shiloh girls basketball. And they did so well this year. They finished at, what did you finish?
Third place
in the state. Yeah. So it was so great. The camera was on Dan a lot. I didn't see you swear once or get angry. Did you yell at any refs?
Yes, I did.
We don't have a microphone on you. Do we have? Hey, this is, we didn't plan this. So, what do I use? This one? Oh, no, we're not use this one. We're gonna use this one down here. Sorry, we didn't plan this at all. So, but we're gonna have you share your testimony.
Yeah, no problem.
When you yell at a ref, and it's a Shiloh Christian kind of thing like that, do you ever feel compelled not to so much?
Well, I rarely do it because I go back and watch tape and go, oh, the ref was right.
Yeah.
So 90% of the time, the refs are correct. They have a hard enough job without me yelling at them. But there was one time in state, I didn't turn to him like this. I was facing directly forward. He was next to me, and I'm like, I think you got that call wrong. He didn't know what to say. And finally, he said, no, I don't think I did. And I said, well, just call it correctly next time. But that was the extent of it.
And I hear I have something for you, he said.
He did not do that, thankfully.
But that'd be awful if he did.
It would be.
Tell us about the experience this year at State.
Oh, State basketball, it was a fun time. I always tell the girls, you know, it's fun to get to playing those big games. It's fun to be there. Basketball takes second for us. The first thing we want to do is make sure that people can see Christ through us on the basketball court. We talk to them a lot about having a missionary field, and our missionary field is at basketball court, and we try to allow teams, coaches, other players, fans to see Christ through us on the basketball court.
Well, you did a great job, so congratulations. Thanks for showing us proud from Bismarck and from our church, and we're very proud of you. So let's thank Dan for being a good representative.
Thank you.
That's cool. That's so cool. It's fun to watch. Sermon on the Mount, we started the series back in January, and we started with this wonderful section called the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And it's not a checklist, as we talked about, for things we're supposed to make sure we do. But those were reminders, those were declarations that Jesus in our world, in our life, is good news. Because his intent is to bless us. And we talked about kind of kiddingly about kind of you get a car and you get a car and you get a car, or better, God so loved. And now we're kind of jumping into the main body of Jesus' sermon, this most famous sermon, the one he gave on this hillside as his first, very first followers, along with people who were still trying to figure it out, trying to check out what he was saying. And he sat them down and he presented them with his foundational truths. And what Jesus lays out as Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 go on, it's rather extreme. His message, his intent, he asks for a lot. As he describes ways that hearts devoted to him will behave, how they ought to be impacted. Jesus sets a very high bar. But taken in connection with the Beatitudes, I hope you realize Jesus is not laying out a stuffy religion filled with rules. He's laying out a way of living, a way of believing, a way of walking through life where our heart starts beating in response to the beating of his heart, and there's nothing better. Between today and Easter, we're doing kind of a mini-series. We're just going to divide the Sermon on the Mount up several different mini-series, and we're doing a series called Heart Matters. And I hope you can be here every Sunday in this mini-series and be praying, Jesus, would you be formed in my heart? That's our hope. That's our intent. And this morning, to set the table for what's going to be coming up as we go on into this series at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 or middle of Matthew 5, it's going to be introducing those themes we're talking about. And today our text is actually not from the Sermon on the Mount. It's from Mark chapter 9, which is sort of a miniature version or a compressed version of what's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. So it may seem a little bit confusing, but these same verses, these same ideas are in a broader sense developed in Matthew chapter 5. So we'll get there in a minute. Before we start, though, I want to invite you to pray about a few things. We're living clearly in interesting days. And for the first time in 2 years, we haven't been talking about COVID and other related issues every day. You notice that? It's not coming up quite as often. And a large part, it's because a war, a very painful and perplexing war, has sort of bumped COVID off the front page. And we need to be praying for our national and our world leaders. This is such a challenging time. It's so hard to know. And I also encourage you to pray for our global ministry partners from our church. We have partners in Brazil and Cameroon, Africa. We have them in East Asia. The greatest concentration of our partners, though, are in Eastern Europe. We didn't do that intentionally necessarily, but they're all being affected by Ukraine. In Romania, we support a place called Camp Falcon Rock. It's a wonderful place. It's 100 miles from the Ukrainian border. And Paul and Tanya Gehrke are there, and Jason and Aaron Bergman are there, and they're caring for refugees, some Nigerian English-speaking refugees, and others, I'm sure, are placed there at the camp, and they're going to be caring for them who knows how long. That's an interesting opportunity. We also have in the little village of Parhita and Thomasy and Beharia, little towns you don't ever heard of, but we have Pastor Jolt. They're 90 minutes from the border, and they are also caring for refugees. And then we have the Russian seminary we support. We don't talk about that very often because we don't necessarily have much contact with them, but Gary Clatterbuck is going to be here in a week or so to visit with us in broader section here in Bismarck. And the seminary is in Odessa. You've heard of that town lately? It's on the coast, and they are being overwhelmed. They're under siege right now. So we want to pray for those ministry partners. We want to pray for refugees. We have never thought about caring for refugees all that much here, but if some would come here, which is a distinct possibility, I can't imagine that we wouldn't want to try. And so that's a possibility. And the fascinating timing of all this is in a completely unrelated set of circumstances. We have five people from our church right now. They're just arriving in Texas. They left here yesterday afternoon on a bus they just bought, an older bus, and they made it all the way down without a problem. They're 2 hours away from the destination. According to Neil, and Neil Brown is one of our deacons, is leading this trip and leading this momentum among crew students especially, but other people as well. And they're going to learn about caring for refugees. Planned, you know, just before this whole thing happened. And can't wait to see what our people learn, how it applies to the students who are on the trip. We want to pray for Neil and for the crew as they're on this fairly arduous journey. So there's several things to pray about, including things that are happening within our body. So let's pause for just a moment and pray to God. Heavenly Father, guide our hearts even now as we pray. Give us spirits that are submissive to you. Remind us of ways you've been faithful to us. Thank you for caring about our needs. We pray for the crew that's down in Texas. Bless them the last hour or so of their trip. Give them safety and unity. Pray you continue to give them safety as they travel down there and come back as they care for Afghanistan refugees. And as they begin this conference tonight, just for them, they're being exposed to speakers and ideas of those who are leading the charge in so many ways of caring for people from other culture. Would you guide their times together? Shape and change lives and hearts. Bless Neil as he leads. Encourage his heart. We pray for our partners, ministry partners who are so affected by what's happening in Ukraine. Keep them safe, we pray, Father. Help them be ambassadors for you. Give them reassurance of your place. Pray for our partners in other parts of the world. We don't know how this is going to affect things happening elsewhere, but I pray that you will be powerful and mighty and present with those who are so dear to us. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our NATO leaders, for world leaders. And I pray there'll be a way for how this conflict could end. I pray that it'll happen with diplomacy. But if not, Father, give wisdom as to how to proceed. Protect those who carry your banner. And now, Father, as we open your word, we pray that you'll be our guide. We pray you would teach, that you'll lead, that you'll speak. Help us understand this very, very vital part of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder, as we start a little kind of discussion starter, what would it be like if events in this world were unfolding the way they were intended to unfold? What if everything happened the way it was supposed to? There was an ideal God had in mind when he created all this. And what would that ideal look like if it were so? It's speculative, really, and we can have some fun with it if we want. But if our world functioned according to God's ideal, it would be better, wouldn't it? Like when people who vacation or winter in Arizona, for example, when they return back to North Dakota, if the world was ideal, they wouldn't find it necessary to go on and on about how warm it is in Phoenix. It's kind of annoying. I heard just the other night, my brother wore shorts every day. Really? Yeah, I didn't have to take a jacket. Really? Because I'm not sure we know what 70 degrees feels like. This room is about what? 70 degrees. We know what this feels like. So just, not so much. If the world was functioning according to God's plan, this idea called daylight savings time, maybe it's necessary, but instead of losing an hour of sleep when we spring forward, perhaps we can spread it out over a week. 8.6 minutes a day for 7 days would be a whole lot easier to handle. So maybe, if the world was how it was supposed to be, there'd be no locks on doors. There'd be no lie detectors. There'd be no lawsuits, no prisons. If the world was as God intended, police wouldn't need to arrest people because no one's committed any crimes. If the world was as God intended, firefighters wouldn't have to rescue cats from trees because there would be no cats. When a friend would get promoted at work, you'd experience joy unmixed with jealousy. You'd just be excited for them. You'd sleep without regret. There'd be a sense of purity in your heart and wholeness, innocence in you. Nothing hidden, no shame. You do know, hopefully, that life in our world is not going as God intended in his ideal. Life on earth is a wonderful thing, it really is, and there's much to be enjoyed and much for which we could be thankful, but it was supposed to be much different. It was supposed to be better. The book of Isaiah gives a glimpse of what God intended. The prophet describes how the world would operate, or will operate it, when Jesus returns and God takes complete charge. God invites his people to start over. It'll be like this. Listen to this, Isaiah 65, verse 17. Prophet says, look, or God says, I'm creating a new heaven, a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. So be glad and rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create a city that will stand as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice in this city and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they lived a full life. In those days, people will live in the houses they built and eat of the fruit of their own vineyards. And it will not be like the past when invaders took the houses and confiscated the vineyards, for my people will live as long as trees and will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. When they are still talking to me about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and the lamb will lie together. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed in my holy mountain. That's a taste of God's ideal. That's how God wanted us to begin. and live now. So what happened? People are dying before their time. Predators are roaming our streets. Wars break out for no reason other than the arrogance of a single dictator. When I was a kid, the government came up with this idea of posting forest fire war threat levels. You go to the national park, there'd be a little... Now we have terrorist threat levels. And we count world wars. What happened to all of God's good stuff? We're not living in the world God intended, and I hope we all know why. Sin happened. God didn't make us robots. He gave us free will. He gave us the freedom to choose what we wanted to do. And from the beginning, people chose to disregard God's ideal. Isaiah 65, just a little bit earlier in that same chapter I just read from, verse 12, it says, "When I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You deliberately sinned before my very eyes and chose to do what you know I despise." So therefore, instead of the ideal, we get this. It's all because of sin. And what's troubling is it seems like it's getting worse. I don't know. I mean, our attitude towards sin is changing. It's drifting, it's softening, which maybe at times is appropriate, but not always. There's a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. A guy by the name of Cornelius Plantinga wrote it, and he listened to what the author describes. He said, the awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians would hate sin. They'd fear it. They'd flee from it. They'd grieve over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he could still take communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive or intelligent sister might worry this sin threatened her very soul. And of course, there's some of this led to other issues that are not good, to guilt and to despair and to defeat, and that's not right, but sin was something that many people would fear. And now the pendulum, it would seem, has swung to where people save their greatest regret, deepest regret, for, not for sin that's allowed it into our lives, but for going on a pizza binge. Too many calories, that's a sin. Lying, not so much. We sometimes notice fashion mistakes of others before we see ungodly pride or judgment. In today's world, a common view of sin, it's that it's something you should probably not do. It's not a real big deal. Some sins are kind of fun. You can get away with it. And sin gets trivialized in churches and in outside churches and in. Even in legalistic churches, the tendency is to emphasize a few visible sins that shows who's good and who isn't. But the whole sin idea gets trivialized because people pretend or assume that they don't sin. Or when we do, and we all do, it's not a big deal that he cares more about that sin than mine. You contrast this casual view of sin with Jesus' words, and he's not going postal on us. He doesn't treat us casually about sin. He gives his creator's spin on the matter. And listen to his words on sin. And remember, he's not speaking in anger, I don't think. He's not giving condemnation. I want to be a little bit careful because there's kids in the room who are watching, so I want to be careful how loudly or emphatically I'll say this, but he gives a very candid view of how things are in Mark chapter 9. I want to take your Bibles and turn there if you would. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who trusted me to sin, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck." This is a compilation of what we find in Matthew 5, by the way. Verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin," you see the words, "it's better to enter life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two. And if your foot causes you to sin," See what it says? It's better to enter life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two. And if your eyes cause you to sin, better to enter the kingdom of God half blind than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. That's how serious Jesus is about sin. We don't need to point our fingers at others or don't need to listen to hellfire preaching. We don't need to be overwhelmed with guilt either, because guilt was never part of the way Jesus motivated it. The aim of Jesus' teaching on sin is that we come to fear it and despise it and be repulsed by it, to hate it the way a recovering alcoholic might hate alcoholism. Hate it the way a victim of abuse hates violence. Hate it the way a refugee torn from home hates war. Sin is our enemy. Not the sin I see in you, not the sin I see in the world, the sin I see, experience, and commit in my own life. It should be one of our primary adversaries. Sin is a choice. Sin is a condition of the human race that was tragically defiled the way things were supposed to be. And if gambling weren't morally questionable, I'd bet you money that you have sin going on in your life. I do. My friends all do. Pastors on our staff do. Last week, I told you in the message, if you were here, about a worship song that I heard Dan lead a week and a half ago at Crew on a Tuesday night thing, and a song called "Is He Worthy?" And at the end of that chapel time on campus, I went to him and I said, "Can you do that song this Sunday?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "It's so important to me." He said, "Yeah." He promised. He promised to do the song. "You can count on me," he said. So I counted on Dan. In fact, I kind of built last Sunday's sermon around the song. I planted seeds along the way, very creatively, as I wrote it, just planting seeds that would be kind of culminate, would blossom, would bloom, would come out of the ground when we got to the end of the service. It's going to be so cool. This landscape was just developed with that song in mind. I was so glad that Dan would bring it home. I was so confident he would. And we'd sort of land at the doorstep, and the song would just be so cool. But then last Sunday morning, about 10 o'clock, we join here every Sunday morning for prayer and the worship team, and I get to meet with them, and we walk through the service to make sure everyone's set to go. And then Dan tells me that he's lost his voice. He spent the weekend at the event center and went to this basketball tournament that he enjoys, and he did a lot of yelling, a lot of screaming, a lot of yelling at refs and so on. Unlike, all you got to say is call me. I think you missed that call. That's all you got to do. You don't have to yell. And he lost his voice because of, And we had to change the whole order of the service around. And at the last minute, he found out that we couldn't do. He cut this song that he promised to do that would bring my sermon powerfully home. And it was gone. And replaced with some Willie Nelson tune or something. It wasn't just some silly country song. Now, according to the people on the worship team who were there last Sunday at 10 o'clock, my reaction was a bit noticeable. I was saddened, I think would be how I would say it. I was all I could think of was Dan. Why I ought, no, I was trying to think of how I would do the sermon, because I was going to go back to my office and figure it all out, and we couldn't do the song, right? When this all happened, Dan said, "I can't do it." I said, "But I need it." And Dan said, "No, we can't do it. Sorry, bro, not going to happen." And I said, I need to go back to my office. I just need to go back to my office and think about how I should proceed with the sermon. Maybe I can change that. That's what happened last Sunday. Now, can you see any sin in that exchange? Right? Let me just say, did Dan sin? Yes. Basketball game, he was not a good steward of his voice. He was yelling at the refs. He was carrying on, not saving his voice for its prime intent, right, the weekend service. Not a big sin, but he did. Did I sin? No. The biggest sin in the room was, from a guy by the name of Matt Anderson. Matt, would you stand, please? Matt is our youth pastor. He has been for quite a while, well, for 4 months now or so. He sinned because what you didn't know, he was laughing. He was laughing at Dan. He was laughing at me. He was enjoying my pain, enjoying Dan's pain. He was kind of just giving us the business and all that. And in fact, at a staff meeting last week, he did a little skit. He did a reenactment, a little performance of what he saw in us. And it was mocking and it was disrespectful. And he did it again this morning when we met at 10 o'clock. And I want you to see what he did this morning at 10 o'clock and get a sense of the way he carries on. So let's take a look at this.
There's you did not. No it's filming us, brother. That we're doing this song. There's no way.
Like that?
Are you? But I've put my whole sermon around this. I end with it. I have to go. I'm going to my office to finish the message.
Matt's sin is probably a bigger deal for me than for God. In fact, it's very possible that song might be used in a different way for a higher purpose, right? We all sin. Sin is anything that goes against what God has spoken. It's a cancer that both kills and reproduces, grows. Sin kills when we give into things like greed or envy or lust. It damages us, but it grows. It keeps piling up. And those type of sins, we want more and more. More greed, more envy, more lust, more pride. And the more we get from these, the more we get engaged in these sins, the less satisfaction we enjoy. And sin promises so much and gives us less and less until ultimately it promises everything and gives us nothing. And it kills our capacity for life and joy and everything else. But it just reproduces and it grows and it spreads. Lust leads to secret living and deceit. Greed leads to pride and selfishness. Dishonesty leads to escalating compromise. Anger leads to false promises and pain. And we tell our kids all about this, how sin leads to more sin, leads to more sin. And it leads to less joy and less joy. And it both kills and it reproduces. And just to be clear, sin, according to Jesus, is not just a series of acts that you try to avoid and rules to follow. It goes deeper. It burrows into the way that I think and perceive and live. Last Sunday, my sin was not trusting God. None of us did a big, hairy, audacious sin, but I wasn't really trusting God in that moment that he could somehow use a different song. My sin was not modeling confidence in God's Spirit. My sin was being disappointed that some writing I thought was very good and effective was not going to be wasted. That's pride. And picking on Matt in this context, is that sin? No, not at all. It's not sin. Seriously, though, every day, darkness lurks. And sin is not just certain obvious acts like stealing or cheating. Sin gets deep into the way I think, how I feel, how I perceive, and it just contaminates stuff inside us. And Jesus is so serious about this that in addition to his hands and feet and eye analogy, he talks about the consequences of causing someone else in any way to sin. He said there are two scenarios, two options. Option one, take a millstone. If you don't know what that is, it's a Toyota-sized big round rock used to crush grain. Take a millstone, stick your head through the hole in the middle, and jump in the river. Where does the collar? Jump into the river. And if that were to happen, any chance of survival? No. Even in the shallow parts of the river, you'd be fish food. Option A, take a millstone, put it around your neck, jump in the water. Option B, cause someone to sin. Negatively influence them. Tell them rumors so they learn to love gossip and share negative things with others. Model laziness for them. Promote bigotry. Breed a lack of integrity in your job so that you play fast and loose with the truth and entice someone else to do the same. Entice and invite someone else to participate in your illicit pleasure. Show others how fun it is to complain or to judge or pull them into behaviors that will plant seeds of sin. Two possibilities. Option A, the millstone. Option B, influence someone else to sin. If you have to choose between the two, Jesus said, go with the millstone. Better deal. You'd be better off. And the bottom line is, friends, if we're following Christ, we need to be serious about sin, need to be hating, despising, doing battle with a sin in our lives. And the battle is not easy. It requires prayer and endurance and sober judgment. No easy formula as to how to do this. We just have to do the battle and take our thoughts captive and pray for guidance and measure our motives and recognize how weak we can be, especially in certain areas, and use careful judgment. Recognize sinful options standing before us, and then choose actions consistent with the way God wants us to live. Have accountability. And when we fall, and we will, we confess. We go back into the battle and keep fighting. Think for just a moment. How's your battle going with sin? Is sin a big deal for you? Is there a sin that keeps on revisiting you? The most important thing we can do is make the decision, make the commitment that defines who you are. Romans 6, verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. It may be a revolutionary way you have to think about yourself. I'm no longer available to that thing, that activity, that thought that stands in contrast to God's will for my life. I'm indifferent to anything but God's will for me because I belong to Him. I'm dead to sin. I want to be dead to sin. And when sin of any kind gets a foothold, you practice daily disciplines to help dilute it, to diminish it. It starts for some, like me, with a morning prayer that says, preserve me with your mighty power that I might not fall into sin today, God. And then maybe an evening prayer where we kneel before God or lay our head on the pillow and say, God, how'd I do? And when sin comes in, and it will, we confess. We accept His grace. We say, I'm the man, I'm the woman, and we start again the next day. And some of you are haunted by sin, and you can't just shut it off necessarily like that, but you can say, enough. That's not who's going to define me. And you'll try and you'll fail, and guilt will be such a burden for you, But just declare, I want to be dead to that sin. I want to be alive to you, Christ. I'm going to bring some other people into my life that will help me with this. Truth of many of us is we never come to the point where we made the decision to say, I'm dead to sin. We say, all right, I'm going to change it. Instead, we view sin as an alternative, something to do now and then when we're feeling bad or in moments of weakness or as a last resort. In the Romans 6 passage, God says, I want you to close the door. Don't open it. Consider how it's no longer an option. And you might fail. You'll have to do it again. You'll have to persist, but it starts with the decision, I'm dead to sin. I belong to Christ. That's who I am. Who I want to be. So two action points to take from here. Day by day in the future. Things we have to do. Number one, commit to the task of engaging in fearless, Spirit-led heart examination. Take time, ask God to lead you through an examination of your spiritual condition. Read Psalm 139 where it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. I had a serious conversation with a brother in Christ the other day, and I asked him about what he sees in me, and he asked me what I saw in him, and we worked some things out that perhaps there's still more to go, but we expressed our love, we told each other so, and because we've sinned toward each other. We don't want that to win. Do a fearless examination of your heart. Invite others into the process, perhaps. The second thing, bring your sin into the light. First John 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, which means we admit we've sinned. It's so much of a solution. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus says, for people who've made that decision, who put their life on this course, there's a wonderful possibility that you begin to live in the kingdom of God in a way that your life is more and more the way God wants you to be. and you recognize that you've leaned into and found God's mercy. And he's blessed you, and he's given you love and power and grace to make the fight against sin more possible for his sake. There's a song we did recently, Dan. We're talking about it this morning. And we Dan and I spoke briefly earlier this morning, and he said, you know what? We didn't do the song 7 days ago, and in those 7 days, it's become more relevant. The world has gotten harder. The song says, do you feel the world is broken? I asked you last week, is it? Yeah. Do you feel the shadows have deepened? Yeah. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Yeah. Do you wish you could see it all made new? Do you wish that? Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Yeah. Is it good that we remind ourselves of him? Jesus knew there would be times like this in our world when there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and there'd be conflict and fear and evil. And he knew these wars would be fought within us as well, that there would be battles for our flesh, battles between our flesh and God's Spirit. He knew we will always battle sin. And sometimes it feels like we lose. That's why Jesus accepted his mission, which was to go to the cross and battle the evil one and take on the weight of our sin and win the battle. And if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never said, I want to belong to you, Jesus, sin is still sitting on your shoulders, on your head, on your heart, and Jesus invites you to turn it over to him. And no forgiveness, no new life. Let us bow for prayer for just a moment. And I encourage you to pray Psalm 139. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, would you motivate us, not from fear, would you help us not to give in to self-condemnation when we sin? Would you instead give us the courage to confess and the maturity to say, that's me? And then to find in your grace this amazing wealth of motivation. But I don't want to disappoint my God. I want my Father to live in me more. I want his Spirit to rule and reign in my heart. Not so that I can be a good Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist. It has nothing to do with it. So that I can stand as a forgiven son or daughter of the Most High God and try again tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your plan. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Spirit, thank you for your prompting. You are worthy of all our praise. Groaning.
is a new creation coming. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Single day that song becomes more and more and more relevant. As sin becomes more and more and more a part of our lives because we're broken. There's a beautiful line in the song. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, He has made us a kingdom and priests to God to reign with the Son. It's an inclusive line. We all have a part of this. We all join together. From every people and tribe, nation and tongue, we gather to lift up the name of Jesus, Who else could be worthy? Who else could be worthy? No one. Only He is. Only He is. Is He worthy of this? Is He worthy of the thousands and millions of tongues that gather to worship the name? Is He worthy? He is. So we give Him our hearts. So may Almighty God bless you this week. The Holy Spirit cover you. Let Jesus Christ just be with you. As you go forward to be salt, to be light, in a world of darkness, we are called. So go forward. Be with all of you. Amen. He is.